Oh, we're delighted you're here. And glad you had kind of a day to sort of catch your breath and get some time with the Lord this morning and quiet your hearts. For those of you who go over to Breckenridge on Thursday to ski, is that where you're going to go, Breckenridge? You're going to go over one of my favorite places in Colorado. We go over to Breckenridge 2 or 3 times a month. In fact, later this week I'll be over there also with some physicians skiing. Buzzy and I work with physicians now, doctors. But it's always fascinating to me to go over the Continental Divide, Hoosier Pass. And you go Highway 24 out to a little village called Hartzell, and then you cut north on Colorado State Highway 9 through Fairplay and a little village called Alma, and then up over Hoosier Pass, about 11,500, 11,700 feet. And then down the other side, into Blue River and Breckenridge, where you clamp the boards on and attack the mountain. But every time I see the Continental Divide, there's a big sign there put by the Interior Department, you know, the Atlantic watershed and the Pacific watershed. And all of the rain and snow which falls on the south side of the divide, because that's the way the topography is, begins its journey down through the little creeks and rivers into the Platte River and ultimately the Missouri and the Mississippi River and the Gulf of Mexico and out into the Atlantic Ocean. Or just over the top of the ridge into the Blue River, the Eagle River, and the Colorado River, and makes its way toward the Pacific. And where the snowflake falls on the Continental Divide determines the course of the rest of its life as a drop of water. And God has brought you to Colorado this week. And for many of you, this is going to be a Continental Divide week. You're going to make some decisions, some commitments, one way or the other. Either for Jesus Christ, for the Holy Spirit's control of your life, for the Word of God being the ultimate authority in your life, or not. But what you decide this week may determine the whole rest of your life. And so, as you have these sessions together and times and refreshment and times walking out in the trees and times alone with God, listen to the Holy Spirit, because this could be a Continental Divide week for you, not just in terms of skiing, but in terms of some decisions that will govern all the rest of your life. Because once you make certain decisions, the die is cast, then it's all the way, one way or the other. So listen carefully. Keep your Bibles close at hand. Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to talk tonight about the promises of God. The reason there's a ministry called Navigators today is because the man whose photograph, or painting rather, is out here in the hall, Mr. Dawson Trotman, as a young working man in Long Beach, California in the 1930s, came to know Christ as his Savior and read the Bible and believed the promises of God. And that's why you and I are here. The whole ministry of the Navigators is based upon the fact that God makes and keeps promises. And we're part of that heritage. Great privilege, great honor, great responsibility. God is in the business of making and keeping promises. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, servant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. I want you to keep one finger on that word knowledge. According as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. We have everything we need for life, for holy living, for all of our relationships with God and one another, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are two basic definitions of knowledge that I'd like to suggest for your consideration this evening. The Greeks' definition of knowledge, the word gnosis, has to do with the acquisition of truth in propositional form. Information going into a data bank. And all of this information stored in a data bank, whether it's a computer or your brain, and brought back at the appropriate time, is called knowledge. It's information, facts. And that's a valid definition of knowledge. The Greek idea of knowledge was information, facts, truth, set forth in logical order, memorized, and brought to bear upon a problem to find an acceptable solution. And that's knowledge, information, truth, facts, history, data. The Hebrew idea of knowledge is different. The Hebrew idea of knowledge was experience, was relationship. This is why the translators, when they talk about Adam and Eve coming together in love and marriage and having children, the Bible says Adam knew his wife. He experienced her. She experienced him. They came together in a one flesh relationship. And the Bible calls that knowledge. Now, Peter is writing in the Greek language, but he has a Hebrew cultural background. And Peter says we have grace and peace. We have everything we need for life and holy living through information about Jesus Christ and a marriage relationship with Jesus Christ. Both. Not merely data. Facts, information, history, Jesus as a historical person, important as that might be, but also a living, dynamic, vital, intimate union with Jesus Christ. Paul uses that expression, Romans 7:4. He says, we're married to Him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Fruit is a result of a marriage relationship. It is when a husband and wife come together and have children, and it is when a Christian and Jesus Christ enter into that love relationship, they bring forth fruit. So how in the world do we develop both information about Christ and an intimate love relationship, a marriage relationship, a personal relationship with Him? Peter tells us in verse 4. For this reason, He has given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these you might partake of the divine nature, the very life of God, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We partake of the nature of Jesus Christ. We have His life in us. It's our experience through these exceedingly great, wonderful, precious promises. Let me illustrate that for you. Physically, your physical body, your outward body, sitting there in the chair tonight, is what? Well, among other things, it's the sum total of everything you've put in your mouth the last 2 years. You're just so many whoppers with a sport shirt, you know. or Big Macs or whatever it is you like. Wendy's. You put food in your mouth, rice and beans and hamburger and steak and fruit and vegetables and cereal and nut and milk and all the rest. And through a process called digestion, the food that you put in your mouth becomes skin and bone and muscle and nerve and blood. It's transformed. It's changed. It's no longer in the form of hamburgers and milk and cereal and eggs and toast. Now it's changed. It's something else. It's called you. Your physical body. Well, in the very same way, the Word of God, the promises of God, ink on paper, truth, information, data, facts, taken into the life of the believer, becomes the life of Jesus Christ living in us. This is why God gave us the Bible, not primarily to increase our knowledge, but so that our inner person might become more and more like Jesus Christ. We might partake of the divine nature, the Christ life living in us. Then one of these days, they're going to put our body in the ground. We're going to have a brand new body in heaven with a perfect Christ-like nature. And this life is simply a process of getting ready for eternity with Him. We'll all be like Him. Words, truth, information becomes Christ's life. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he who eats me, even he shall live by me." And the Jews were offended. They thought he was teaching cannibalism, which was expressly prohibited in the Mosaic law. And they were offended, and they walked away. They didn't let him finish his sentence. He says in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh doesn't benefit for anything. The words that I speak to you are spirit and life." They missed it. They turned around and walked back and never understood that he wanted to give them true life, eternal life, his life. And that's what we're going to talk about this evening. So let me pause and see if you have a question or comment or clarification. Take in food and it becomes flesh and blood and bone. You take in the Word of God and it becomes Christ's life in you. Your inner man, your inner woman partakes of the divine nature just as much as your physical body partakes of the nature of what you eat. So that's the subject. So let me pause. Does someone want to make a comment or ask a question or clarify, or shall we go on and talk about how this happens? What is the digestive process? How does the truth of the Word of God become Christ's life in me? Ready to go? Yeah, are you there? Lights are on. Nobody's home. Okay. The digestive process, the way Jesus Christ's life becomes your life, is through meditation and prayer and obedience. Just as much as when you take food into you, things happen in your digestive tract that convert that physical food into what we see as your body. It's meditation, and prayer, and obedience. Two kinds of promises in the Bible. General promises, which apply to all Christians at all times, under all circumstances. And then there are some specific promises, which God gives to us to meet a particular need in our life. And we'll talk about both of them. First of all, general promises. He who has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God has not life. If you're a Christian, if you have passed from death unto life, if you've experienced the forgiveness of your sins, if you've received the Lord into your life, it's because you believed a promise. 1 John 5:11 and 12. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Have you memorized that one? You know, we've all experienced the same temptations. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted above your ability to resist. Will, with the temptation, make a way to escape. That's a promise. God will make a way to escape. Every time I sin, it's my fault. It's never God's fault. Our whole culture and society is blaming everything else. You know, it's everybody else's fault that I'm the way I am. Rubbish. It's kind of like the kid that had all F's on his report card and said to his dad, "I'm sorry. It's either heredity or environment." You know. Wrong. We want to blame everybody. No. It's because I do not take advantage of the way of escape that God makes for me. Another promise, 1 John 1:9, Christians borrow soap. When I sin, if I confess my sin, He is faithful. Just like 1 Corinthians 10:13, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. We all need 1 John 1:9 as often as we need to take a shower. Because we are sinful people. We've been forgiven. We've been born again. But I still sin. My old nature is still alive. That's why God has scheduled death for each one of us. Because the old nature is incorrigible. The old nature will never change. The only solution for the old nature is death. So He's going to give you a new body to go along with the new nature. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. Right or wrong? You there?
Right.
Good. Have you ever met a Christian? Any time in your entire memory, no matter how long you've been a Christian, 1 week or a year, no matter. Have you ever met a Christian whose life was not filled with love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness? Self-control. Ever in your Christian life? Probably way in the dim recesses of your memory. You know. This morning while you guys were shaving. Sure. You know, you're hurrying down a main boulevard because you're late for class, and some idiot runs a red light, you know, and you stand on the brakes and lay a rubber and swerve the car to avoid a terrible collision. And you're filled with love and joy and peace. No, not me, George. Who gave you a license? No, the mere fact that the Bible says that doesn't translate into experience. I have to digest it. I have to internalize it. What I do every morning when I wake up is I have a whole series of promises that I review in my quiet time, my devotions. One of them is Galatians 5:22. And I say, Lord, this morning, by Your Spirit, fill me with love and joy. Even then I fail. Even then I sin. Even then I fall short. But I start the day out. Then when I fail, I have to renew my commitment. I meditate. I pray. And I obey. And the process takes place. And words on paper translate into the divine nature in my inner man. And there are hundreds of promises in the Scriptures for you and me. The tragedy is we've got so many bulimic believers. Yeah. That's what happens. It's just not absorbed. Anorexic, bulimic, undernourished believers. They hear all this information. They go to church and Sunday school and they read their Bible and they have a quiet time and maybe they even memorize some verses. But because they do not meditate and they do not pray, they don't ask the Lord to make it their experience. They don't fulfill any of the conditions that may be attached. If we confess our sins, then I'm cleansed. But that's a condition that requires obedience. Because we do not meditate and pray and obey, we're bulimic. We're undernourished. Our spiritual immune system suffers damage. And we become vulnerable to all kinds of spiritual diseases and suffer harm. We partake of the divine nature by applying the Scriptures to our lives, by digesting it, by feeding upon Christ, and Christ becomes His life in us. Now, do you want to dialogue on that for a minute? And then we'll talk about the general promises, and then we'll break for coffee. Have I communicated clearly? What is the digestive process for the believer? Meditation, prayer, obedience. You got it. That's it. Then you're not bulimic. You're healthy. You're ready for the mountain. Burn those quads. Face the fall line. Go for it. The other kind of promises are what I would call specific promises. They don't apply to all Christians at all times and all circumstances. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 13, verse 47. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas are traveling on a missionary journey, and they're preaching the gospel in a village, and there's some spiritual rejection. And especially the Jews were filled with envy because so many Gentiles were responding to the good news about the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 46 of Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you Jewish people. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." We, Paul and Barnabas, and the other men on the team. "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 49. And Paul says, the Lord has told us that He's going to make us, Paul and Barnabas and the other people on this ministry team, a light of the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, you go back to Isaiah 49 and you say, what is this all about? Isaiah 49 was a messianic promise which was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isaiah didn't have Paul in mind at all. He had Jesus Christ in mind when he wrote what we have in Isaiah chapter 49. The principle is that every verse of Scripture only has one true interpretation. It may have more than one valid application. And this is what we see taking place here. The true interpretation of Isaiah 49 is Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit took that passage of Scripture and gave it to the Apostle Paul and said, here is new direction for your life and ministry. Now, when you do that, let me give you five or six guidelines to keep you from crashing through the guardrail. Because all of us have run into people who take the text out of context and make a pretext and do great, great harm with it. You get all kinds of cults and weird stuff. People take this verse and blow it all out of proportion. Let me give you five or six very simple, basic suggestions, especially when you're working in the Old Testament, in Isaiah or Leviticus or wherever it happens to be, and the Lord speaks to your heart. Let me give you some suggestions that will keep you on track, keep you in balance, keep you from getting in trouble, keep you from going through the guardrail, spiritually and emotionally and theologically. Principle number one is the test of other Scripture. What is the whole witness of the Bible? God will never lead you through one verse of Scripture to do something where somewhere else in the Bible says, don't do that. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, there will be an affirmation that this is, in fact, the will of God. The whole witness of the Old Testament was that the gospel was for all nations, all the peoples of the earth, starting with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. There isn't a single verse in the Old Testament that says the gospel is only for the Jewish people. That was their problem. They said, the good news is just for us. It's not for the Gentiles. And God had to break them out of that. Give it, first of all, the test of other Scriptures. Whenever God speaks to your heart from a verse, make sure that the witness of the Bible affirms it, and that nowhere in the Bible is it forbidden. The second suggestion I give you is the test of meeting the conditions. In Exodus chapter 17, this is the test of obedience. It's just like 1 John 1:9. If we confess, that's our part, then God will do His part. Exodus 17 is an interesting story. The children of Israel are moving toward their destination, and a nation of people called the Amalekites come out against them. And so Moses turns to Joshua and he says, choose men, put together a military task force, you know, kind of a little mini desert storm, and go out against them. He said, tomorrow I will go on top of the mountain and take my two brothers with me, Aaron and Hur, and I will hold the rod of God up in prayer. Now my reaction is, why don't you go fight the Amalekites? I'll climb the mountain. But that's, you know. Joshua was really willing to risk his life on another man's prayer life. So that's what they did. So Joshua and the Israelites are fighting the Amalekites. And Moses is up on the side of the mountain, holding up the rod of God in prayer. But after a while, it gets tiring. And so Moses' arm falls down. And all of a sudden, the battle turns against Israel. And the Amalekites begin to conquer Israel in combat, contrary to the promises of God. God had said to Abraham, I will bless them who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. But contrary to the promise of God, Amalek is winning. So Aaron and Hur put Moses down on a rock, and the one stands on either side, and they hold his arms up. And while his two brothers are holding his arms up in prayer, Israel prevailed. What's the lesson? God had made a promise, but there were two conditions: Moses' prayer and Joshua's obedience. And many times you'll come to a passage in Scripture, and there are some conditions. When Buzzy and I were first married, we began to claim Isaiah 58:10-12. If you pour out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, if you give yourself to people, if you care for people, if you live your life not just for yourself, but for others, then I will do some things for you. I will make your light rise out of obscurity. Your darkness will be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually, make fat your bones. And you'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water, whose waters never fail. They who come from you will build the old waste places. And you'll raise up the foundation of many generations. You do your part. Pour out your soul. Care for others. Minister to others, disciple others, live for others. And I'll do these things for you. There's conditions. And God has done that. We have several objectives in our marriage. One of them is fun. We do that. You know, I've got a very simple philosophy of ministry. It's golf in the spring, fish in the summer, hunt in the fall, ski in the winter, and preach in the off season. Yeah. One is to have our kids walking with the Lord Jesus. And by His grace, they're doing that. Another is to have one man or woman serving Christ in every continent in whose life we've had a significant contribution. We've done that. I was up in Denver several years ago. Our son Dave was coming home from Virginia Tech 3 or 4 days before Christmas. And Dave and Buzzy were standing over by the baggage carousel where all the suitcases were coming, and it was jam-packed 3 or 4 days before Christmas. Hundreds of people waiting for their suitcases. And I was just sitting on a chair, and this guy walked over to me and said, you Skip Gray? And I said, yes. He said, well, you're my spiritual great-grandfather. I said, well, tell me about that. So he told me how that all worked out. He said, I want you to meet my fiance. So this lovely young woman came over. He said, we've moved up our wedding date. We're getting married this week. She's just finished 2 years of med school here in Colorado. But she's just been diagnosed terminal. She only has 2 years to live. And so we're getting married this week so I can care for her until she dies. And I thought, oh my. Praise the Lord. For a spiritual great-grandson like that. Conditions, you pour out your soul. You raise up the foundation of many generations. There's another test. I don't have a verse on this, but the test of godly counsel. If God gives you a verse, you can share it with godly men and women. And they will affirm it. They will nod. They will say, yes, I believe that's from God. God doesn't give promises just so you can run off in a corner and say, ooh, I've got this promise. Nobody else in the whole universe has got it. Just me. You know. You know. You know what the Holy Spirit says to that? You know. Forget it. Nonsense. If it's from God, godly men and women will say yes. And we'll pray for you that God will do that in your life. Another test is a test of time. Joshua chapter 1, God says to Joshua, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. That's a promise. What a wonderful promise. Now suppose Joshua had gotten all the elders of Israel together. Moses is dead, you remember. And so Joshua gets all the elders of Israel together and says, guess what, guys? As God was with Moses, God will be with me. What do you suppose they would have said? Who do you think you are? You have lost your marbles. You're out of your tree. So what does Joshua do? Nothing. He just goes on, sends the spies into the land. They spy out the land. They have to hide, not to be captured. Weeks go by, months. Joshua chapter 3. God says to Joshua, this day I will show the children of Israel that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Let God do it. Give it the test of time. Don't grab a promise and then run out and do something hastily. Pastor Chuck Swindoll in Fullerton, whom many of you, I'm sure, know and admire and respect, said, on balance, there are more red lights in the Bible than green lights. There are some green lights. There's some go. But there's a lot of wait. Wait. We tend as a people to be in a hurry. You don't see Jesus jogging through Judea. No, he walked. He walked slow enough so that a hemorrhaging woman could reach out and touch him and find healing and hope. Some of us, if a hemorrhaging woman tried to touch us, she'd fall flat in her face. Slow down. Some of you are just kind of, you know, you're going to hyperventilate. Get a migraine. Give it the test of time. Another guideline to keep in mind is 2 Corinthians 1:20. God makes promises and keeps promises for His glory. It's not so I have a reputation of being a great promise claimer. God has an agenda for you and me, and that agenda is His glory. All the promises of God in Him are yes. And in Him, so be it. To the glory of God. By us. Don't leave off the last two words of that verse. It's by us. It's by you and me. We're the channel. We're the vehicle. But it's the glory of God. One final suggestion. You tell God the need and let Him give you the promise. Do you have a need in your life? Guidance? Direction? What kind of a ministry are you going to have? Career? Perhaps marriage? I don't know. But there's a burden on your heart. Maybe it's a need in your family, your parents. I prayed 9 years for my father. Was a businessman in Chicago who was not a Christian. And he finally came to a conference here at the Glen. And four men were assigned to room 201 down here at the end of the hall. And my dad had brought my pastor along, paid his way just to have a companion on the train. And the other two men didn't show up that night, the first night of the conference. So it was just my dad and my pastor down there in 201. And pastor led dad to Christ. You know, and I met him down in the lobby of the castle the next morning because I was staying down at the gatehouse. And, you know, he met me with a smile and tears and joy. And last night I gave my heart to Christ. He's with the Lord now. But I'll see him again. So what is the need? Tell God the need. And then continue to read the Bible. Continue to memorize verses. Continue to go to church. Continue to review your verses. Continue to do Bible study. All the rest. And at some point in time, after a day or a week or a month or a year, the Holy Spirit will say, stop, back up. Read that verse again. That's my word to you. Don't be in a hurry. You tell God the need. Let the Holy Spirit give you the promise that will be designed for you and for your heart and your need. Now just quickly in closing, three basic areas of your life. Your personal life, your family life, and your ministry. How do you pray for yourself? Let me urge you to keep a journal, or if you have one, to continue. And put in your journal promises that God gives you for your own life. Like Galatians 5:22. And other things that you want God to do in your life so that you're not bulimic, but healthy and strong and vital and well-nourished. You feed upon Christ as you feed upon the Word. You internalize it through meditation and prayer and obedience. Second area is your family. How do you pray for your folks? Brothers, sisters. When we were missionaries in Latin America and Buzzy had a time of real discouragement, depression, the Lord gave me a promise for it. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. That was a benediction that Paul pronounced on the Roman church. But I prayed that into Buzzy's life. I could have said, God bless my dear wife. What would you do if you were God and had to answer that prayer? You know, big bucket of blessing on Buzzy, plop. You know, poor woman got blessing all over, you know. Well, better God bless Buzzy than no prayer at all. Okay. God filled her with, and I've prayed that 4 or 5 times a week for the last 25 years. God filled her with hope. I pray that for my kids, my grandchildren. Then for your ministry. What has God said He's going to do on your campus? One of the verses I pray over every morning. We have a network of Christian physicians from coast to coast who love Christ and whose mission is to evangelize and disciple other physicians. I've got a fraternity ministry because doctors are a fraternity, just like airline pilots and whoever else. So I'm back in the fraternity ministry. Fraternity is physicians. But every morning, 1 Samuel 10:26, Saul returned to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. The Lord gave me that in the fall of 1956 in Dallas. Back then it was for students at SMU and Arlington State. The promise is still good. Only now it applies to doctors. A band of men whose hearts God has touched. What would you like to see on your campus? A band of men and women whose hearts God has touched. Only God can change hearts. We might debate with people. We might even win the debate. But only God changes hearts. Only God opens the eyes of the blind. So trust God to give you some promises for your ministry. personal life, family, ministry. Start in the New Testament. Start with the general promises. Start with the Galatians 5:22. Then as you're going through the Old Testament, God will give you promises. And you will partake of the divine nature. You will escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Your inner man, your inner woman will be stronger and stronger till the day you die. Your body will peak. You know, after age 25, it's downhill. Some of you are about to turn the corner, I can tell. But don't worry about it. The outward man perishes. The inward man is renewed day by day. Your physical body is what you've put in your mouth. Your inner man, your inner woman, is the Word of God. Transformed through meditation, prayer, and obedience into the divine nature. Christ in you. What a glory. Well, listen, let's have a word of prayer and then turn it back over to those who lead the conference, huh? Father, thanks so much for these dear brothers and sisters in Christ. May their time here, Lord, be a continental divide experience. Commitment to know you, to love you, to serve you. All the days of their lives. Lord, may each of them find in appropriating the promises of God a joyful partaking of the divine nature, Jesus' life living in and through them by the Holy Spirit, until the day they meet you face to face. We ask it for His glory with thanksgiving. Through His wonderful name. Amen.